We've been studying Revelation. Revelation 1, John had a vision of Jesus in heaven, the glorified, resurrected Lord in heaven. And that is shared in chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3 are about seven letters to seven churches. But I don't want us to take this as just those letters to churches in those days. We want to see what we can learn from these letters. They were given by the Lord Jesus Christ to John in his vision, and each of these letters is addressed to the angel of that church. Angel meaning a messenger, pastor of that church. These were actual churches in Asia Minor at that time. But more importantly, what they represent are churches throughout the picture of church history. And we're going to see that more vividly today. Now, to recap what we've looked at so far, I said there's seven churches. We looked first at Ephesus. And you remember in Ephesus, they were doing all things right. Everything was great. But the criticism or condemnation of that church was that they had lost their first love. Now, what does that mean? In a sense, you could say the honeymoon period of their faith and their Christianity was over, and they've just kind of gotten to a lull, and their relationship to Jesus Christ was not what it once was. It had become religion and duty and doing the right things, but their relationship wasn't what it once was. So they have lost their first love. Is that characteristic of some churches today? Absolutely. Or better yet, we need to apply what we learned about these churches to our lives personally. Because the church is not the building sitting up here in Stewart Road. The church is who? It's you. Me. It's us. Okay? So that's why these lessons, I think, are beneficial for our own spiritual examination. The second church we came across was Smyrna. And you remember the main problem there was he talked about the persecution of the Roman Empire and how they were being persecuted. What did we learn? Just persecution, did cause them to fold their tents, or did they grow stronger? They grew stronger. And generally, when you think about persecution, you will find that around the world where there's persecution, faith does tend to grow stronger. And people are more adamant about following and persevering in the faith. The third church we looked at was Pergamos, or Pergamum. Pergamos was a compromising church. They were allowing pagan practices to sort of be infiltrated into their church. There was a mention of Nicolaitans, and the Nicolaitans were some that taught there was a big division between clergy and laity. It broke up the whole idea of priesthood of believers, which we believe as Protestants. And the idea was a separation, and some doctrinal issues were being interjected in that church. Are there churches today who are compromising the truth of the Bible and interjecting doctrinal heresy, you might say? Absolutely. Okay. Another church we looked at was Thyatira, and there was a sin problem in that church. There was a reference to Jezebel, not the Jezebel of the Old Testament, but the idea was there was sin within the church. There was a moral issue, and they were not dealing with it. Okay, but the Bible describes that when there is that and there is known sin within the church or the body of Christ, it does need to be dealt with, and there are ways for doing that effectively. All right? Then last week, we looked at Sardis, and Sardis was described as outwardly professing and being a church and demonstrating all the right things, but inwardly, what were they? They were dead. Okay, inwardly dead. Sometimes we can put on a very good facade. All of us can, thinking things are great. And I don't know, sometimes it worries me. Sometimes we come to church and we put on our Sunday look and our Sunday face. But if we really knew what's going on in the lives of people who are sitting in our worship centers every Sunday morning and worship centers around the world, it would probably maybe not surprise you what's going on in their lives and what issues they're really dealing with. Okay? So that's a real strong one. So today we're going to look at the Church of Philadelphia. It's one of the best letters that he's written to a church, Philadelphia, and we're going to look at it from the standpoint they're described as the faithful church. But I'm going to introduce four words to you that you probably already know, but there's going to be a lot of mention in this particular letter about having brotherly love, and we're going to talk about that. But there are four Greek words in the Bible for love. First, storge, if I even pronounce it right, storge, is empathy. What does it mean? Is there a difference in empathy and sympathy? Okay. I always heard it described, I can sympathize with someone who's going through difficult times, but if I walked in the similar moccasins, as the Indians put it, I have empathy. I can really understand what you're going through. If you've lost a loved one, you've lost a spouse, and somebody else is going through that, the likelihood is right now I would have sympathy because I haven't experienced that, but if I've experienced that, I can have empathy. That's that kind of love. Eros, I don't think I need to explain that to a group of old people. Maybe I do. It's eros, from which we get the word erotic, okay? Romantic love. The third is philia. And you've understood, you know, Philadelphia is called the city of what? Brotherly love, all right? That's what that word, friendly, brotherly. And then the highest form of love in the Greek is agape, unconditional, totally unselfless love, okay? So those are the primary things I want you to understand. When we talk about love and demonstrating Christian love, we really should be talking about, certainly, these two, philia and agape, okay? That's demonstrating love. So let's look at this. Last week, when we talked about the church of Sardis, all of us in here agreed that examining our church right now, I'm not talking about examining your life personally, but examine our church right now, you decided it was an alive church. Some of the things you said, it's alive. You said, we got a vision. We heard that vision last week. We've got a fantastic number of preschoolers, elementary school, middle school, high school students. Our college ministry has grown, from what I understand, is 4 people to 200 met last week or week before at Bond Life. Very popular coffee place here. We're exploding. Does that represent an alive church? You better believe it. If you don't have any youth, the future of the church doesn't look too great. Are there people coming to know Christ? Baptisms indicate that. That's another good sign. Giving is strong. Outreach, missions, internally, locally, across the world. Those are indications of an alive church. Spirited music, okay? Music, you know, is part of worship. How would you love to walk into a dead service? I mean, have you been to one before? I certainly have. And I think, oh my gosh, I don't know how these people handle this, you know? So there are a lot of things good about the fact we can say we're a live church. Now, before you answer this in your head, I put another question up here. Can a live church be one that's not loving, caring, compassionate, or showing grace and hope? I hear people say, I don't see how. Others see shaking their head. Yeah, they could. We want to pause and think about that a moment. As we go through this lesson, let's see where we are as a church and as individuals. Because if I'm going back to try to portray these Greek words, am I friendly? Am I brotherly? Do I have unconditional love? What kind of person am I? Because again, I'm the church. I'm part of the church. We want to ask that question. The good thing about this letter, it's the most encouraging of the 7 letters. It is, Church of Brotherly Love is also full of what we call overcomers. And overcomers is that word that we use throughout these letters, and that's what we're striving to be, overcomers. What's the destination of the letter? Well, I've told you it's the Church of Philadelphia. I've said that means brotherly love. This term, other than the city's name, appears 7 times in the New Testament. Normally translated kindly, affection, or brotherly love. And there are other places throughout the New Testament where the emphasis is placed on demonstrating brotherly love. That is throughout the entire New Testament. And I'll share with you a passage from John at the end of this lesson where what does Jesus say? How will you be known? By your love one for another. Okay? So, and let me just say this right now. You know, I realize we're all got different interests and values, or not values, I hope we have the same values, but interests, and people just connect. I understand that. And we're all creatures of habit, okay? But you know, one thing that's always struck me, and I try to keep this in mind, I may not have a strong connection with every person I encounter in my church. Matter of fact, when this morning the pastor asked us to shake hands, you know, I did the fist bump this morning because that's the time of year I do fist bump, okay? And I shook the hands of somebody that I swear that person must have had persimmon pie for breakfast. Do you know what I mean? Have you ever seen somebody you thought, that face tells me I don't want to be here, or I'm, you know, I don't know about you, but if I had saw a lot of those people that I was sitting around in a service, I'd go, I'm not sure this is the place for me. Okay? So I guess what I'm saying is we ought to think about that. How do we demonstrate brotherly love? So far, that seems to be what this church is doing. And like I said, there's references all through the New Testament encourage us along that. Here's the period of church history that this church of Philadelphia represents. The beginning of the 19th century, up until the time of the rapture. So in other words, there's evidences of this kind of church still present today. All right? It is a revived church. And we've heard recently in our church about the word revival. This is a revived church. It's a period after the Reformation. Go back and recall your history. The Reformation. I have students in school who is the sort of the originator of the Protestant Reformation, and you won't believe the answers I get. I don't know where our students are in terms of their history knowledge. Don't you leave here today without knowing who started the Protestant Reformation. His initials are M and L, so I'll say it together. Martin Luther. Good. What century was that? 16th century. Right. When he nailed those theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, that was the start of the Protestant Reformation. Where did we get the word Protestant? What's the first part of the word Protestant mean? Protest. What was he protesting? Who was he protesting against? The Catholic Church. Why was he protesting? What were they doing? They were selling indulgences. And the indulgences were to get people, if you gave money, you got them out of purgatory. And a lot of those donations went to the building of St. Peter's Cathedral. Okay? Now, this was a time after the Protestant Reformation. It was characterized by great missionary outreach, revivals, and the advent of Christian education movement. John and Charles Wesley teaching, doing education. John and Charles Wesley were some of the greatest evangelists, sort of associated with what church? The Methodist Church. All right. So evidence is this church, we believe, will be in place until Christ comes in the rapture. So now let's look at the scripture and let's read what this letter is telling us and as we think about it in our own lives. So turn with Revelation 3, verse 7. So this is John writing in his vision, and to the angel or messenger or pastor of the church in Philadelphia, write. And remember, after ever letters introduced, he gives you a picture of Jesus Christ. We've seen that in every letter we've read. He who is holy, who is true, and who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. So there's your introduction. Let's talk about. First of all, the first descriptor here is the word holy. Holy. As a holy God, he's able to call these Christians and us to a life of obedient faith because he is holy. You remember the Bible says, as he is holy, we are to be holy. What does holy mean? Set apart, totally other, okay? Not like the world, okay? Different, okay? In a good sense, okay? So he first describes he who is holy. Holy, holiness of God. Sometimes I don't know if we think about that enough. We kind of bring him down to a level, but he is a holy God, okay? And then he says he who is true. True means he's genuine, he's real, the essence of deity. Combines doctrine and pure living, somebody that's true to the faith. There's nothing hypocritical about it. He's true. So it says, he who is holy, who is true. Now, we come to an interesting comment, who has the key of David. If you look back in Revelation 1, verse 18, there's another reference to a key there. It says in verse 17, when I saw him, that is Jesus, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive. And I have the keys of death and Hades. So this kind of reference back to a key and to an idea of he has the opportunity to open and shut as he wills. Now, I want you to put your place there, or put your marker there in Revelation. Turn all the way back to Isaiah a minute to help you understand this key of David. There is a passage in Isaiah that we need to read. And it's in Isaiah 22, verse 20. We have a successor to Shebna in verse 15. We have a servant named Eliakim. In verse 20, it says, "It will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic," meaning Shebna's replacement, "and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will set the key," catch this, "of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open." So you see the same reference, the same portrayal that's mentioned here in Revelation 13 goes back to the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. So I want you to understand that. Eliakim was a servant who held the key to the treasures of the king. So when he opened the door, it was open. Otherwise, it was shut. Christ here is the opposite of Eliakim, as he holds the key to truth and holiness and to service for a church that is surrounded, as all these churches are, by heathen practices, paganism, and wickedness. So what he's trying to say here is, I'm holding the key. You associate a key with what object? A door, okay? So he's introducing this idea that is Christ who has the key to open the doors for what? Ministries and advancing the gospel, okay? So whenever Christ opens the door to a ministry and truth, then no one can shut it. What does the Bible say about the church? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Will the church ever die out? Not according to that promise. And what he's saying here is, this person who is holy, who's true, has the key, and that will be something that his power, that is Jesus Christ's power and authority, is there to admit people and to exclude. But the idea, he's opening doors for ministry. Is that important for us to realize as we think about a vision for our church? In whose power and in whose authority must we rest? It better be Jesus Christ. Okay, we better not conjure up schemes on our own or expect the vision to be realized in our own strength. It better be only in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that it's done. That's one lesson we can certainly take from this church, all right, and what he's saying here. Now, let's go further and see what he says. First of all, he compliments them in verse 8. "I know your deeds." He's complimenting them. It's a praise. "I know what you're doing. You're doing good things. Behold, I put before you," notice, "an open door which no one can shut." Back to verse 7. "Because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name." So let's see what he's saying here. Christ says, "I'm telling you as a church, I have an open door," which means there's an opportunity for ministry that God sets before you. Now, is that true of any church? I would certainly hope so. I want you to read, I think we need to read this quote. Turn in your little textbook to page 113. John Stott has some great quotes, but I think this is a great quote to look at. What does John Stott say here? "Christ has the keys and he opens the doors. Then let us not barge our way unceremoniously through doors which are still closed. We must wait for him to make openings for us. Damage is continually being done to the cause of Christ by rude or blatant testimony. It is indeed right to seek to win for Christ our friends and our relatives at home and at work, but we're sometimes in a greater hurry than God is." What does that tell us? Wait on the Lord. Be patient. Wait on him. "Be patient, pray hard, love much, and wait expectantly for the opportunity of witness. The same applies to our future. Many mistakes are probably made by speed than by sloth or sluggishness, by impatience than by deleteriousness. God's purposes often ripen slowly, and if the door is shut, don't put your shoulder to it. Wait till Christ or verse, 2 Corinthians 2:12. Listen to this idea of Christ and Paul waiting for Christ to open the door for ministry. 2 Corinthians 2:12. Now when I come to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord. So this idea of a door opening is not uncommon. It's a theme throughout the New Testament and is something very relevant for churches today. Wait for Christ to open the door for the kind of ministry you want to be doing, okay? No, let's talk about the context. I always want to set it in context. Now let's look at the context. Philadelphia was located, is a city where three regions came together. Lydda, Lydia, and Phrygia, 25 miles north of Ephesus. It was called the Port of Asia, had an excellent harbor. It's the third largest city in Turkey, and today, this particular city is called Izmir today in Turkey. Okay? We also know this is the youngest of the seven cities we look at. When was it founded? It was founded in 140 BC by Philadelphus, who was the king of Pergamos, and it was literally a gateway for Hellenism. What is Hellenism? What does Hellenic refer to? What country? Greek. Hellenism is the spread of Greek language, Greek culture. This city was a gateway for the spread of Hellenism, customs of the Greeks. So when Christ mentions this being an open door, readers would see that their city was an open door or opportunity to influence thousands of people. Because Hellenism, Greek revival, Greek prominence in that area, okay? So this reflects, again, this church is reflecting a period of time in church history when so many ministry opportunities were opening up. After the Protestant Reformation, there were ministry opportunities. Protestantism spread all over, okay? We got Protestant, and that's why we're Protestant today, the spread of Protestantism. And all these denominations, and last week I think I told you, I had a note up here that said there are 60-something denominations in the U.S. alone. Protestantism flourished. People went different directions. That's how we have different denominations. Okay, but it was growing. This is the time period when Christianity was growing as much as you could ever see it. All right? Now, he also says here, and in my Bible, it says, I know your deeds and all I put before you an open door, but you have little strength or little power. Well, that sounds kind of like a backhanded compliment, doesn't it? As if they had very little power or strength to do anything. What was he really saying here? What he's really meant here is that their strength lies in one source. When you recognize your weakness and your dependence on the Lord and the Holy Spirit, then you're most powerful. And that's what he's suggesting here. Their power to do the things they need to do must rest on the fact they know they can't do it on their own. They've got to rely on the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to do it. Okay? So that's what he's saying. So let's piece together what we've said so far. If you've got a feeling that your church is prime for ministry and breaking out into ministry around this city, let's say Cleveland, and not let alone around the world where we're going to Nepal and all the different places we go. But if you feel that, what's the message so far? Wait upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's going to open the door, nobody's going to shut it, and it will flourish. But what must you do in doing that? Recognize who you've got to rely on. The Holy Spirit to direct your efforts. The Holy Spirit to accomplish what you want. Now, any good church and any organization you've ever worked in, how many of you worked in an organization where somebody's laid out a strategic plan? I mean, I worked at college, and any of us in education, every time you heard, they were saying, write your objectives, do your school improvement plan. You know, that resonates with those of us educators. You're always writing plans and objectives, what you want to accomplish. Well, in the church, it's no different. I hope our church will have a vision and where we want to go. It seemed like we had that laid out last week. But what's the message of this book and this letter? You better make sure it's God's plan, and you better make sure you're relying on the Holy Spirit to get there. That's what he's saying here, okay? So the message here, if the Lord opens the door, he'll provide the strength to walk through it and fulfill the ministry he's called us to do. He's not going to call you to do a ministry that he's not going to enable you through the power of the Holy Spirit to do. Okay? Now, he also compliments them. He said they've kept the word of God. In the midst of a pagan region, remember paganism is all around this Asia Minor, this church was holding true to God's word. They were remaining faithful to it. And he also says they have not denied the Lord. Toward the end of the apostolic age, there was considerable controversy beginning to develop over whether or not Christ was both human and divine. There were some teachings called Docetism, and some sort of pagan philosophies were being introduced into Christian circles. Was Jesus really divine while he was really human? Did he leave his divinity in heaven when he came to earth? There were all those kind of discussions. And they're saying, you've not denied the Lord. You're holding true to the fact he was both God and man. Okay? So this church held to the fact and belief and did never give it up or yield to pagan influences like we saw here back in Pergamos. They were holding true to who Jesus was, that Jesus was God in the flesh, the Messiah, and the Lord and Savior of mankind. So, what are the characteristics of this church? This Philadelphian church had four characteristics of a growing congregation. What were they? First, they had open doors for ministry. We say that today in terms of many churches today are having what? Satellite centers. They're opening places all around the country. As a matter of fact, many of you know Andy Stanley in Atlanta, who has branches and satellite centers, even one in Chattanooga. And what they do, they have sort of closed circuit TV or these new technologies. Matter of fact, some of those churches, I understand, I've never been to one, they have him as a hologram. He'll show up on the stage. He's not actually there, but you think he's there by hologram. I don't understand all that technology. It blows my mind. But you go to that church, it may be, give you an example, in Chattanooga, you go to his church in Chattanooga, and he's there on the stage, but he really is not. Okay? That's the way churches are doing satellite centers. Or, as we have somebody who's come here with Jordan from Jackson, Boogie, who's director of ministry discipleship, I'm not sure all these titles now, but he was doing a satellite center in Jackson where he was the lead pastor. So that's very common, all right? So there were open doors for ministry. And again, particularly in this context, the open doors were for those Greeks, the Hellenistic culture that was there, okay? Second, they were dependent on the Lord for strength and guidance. They were staying committed to the teaching of the word. And they were surrendered all they did to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Again, a very important point never to forget about this church. They were surrendering that open door and pursuing an open door for ministry only under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does he promise this church? Let's look at the promises. Verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, and here's who they are, who say they're Jews and are not. What was going on here? The synagogue of Satan, and what does he say he's going to do to them? Let me finish this. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. The synagogue of Satan, what he's referring to, and he just says right here, they're Jews, they're really not. Those people were persecuting these people in that church. They say they were Jews, but they really weren't, okay? They were just anything they could do. And remember, Satan is always going to find the way to persecute the people of God. And this was what he was using in this particular church. People who were saying they were Jews were coming after these people, trying to persecute them. Now, what were the conflicts? Let's think about this realistically in the first century. Why would Jews, first of all, want to disagree with Christians? What's the first thing that separates Christians from Jews in terms of their belief? That Jesus was the promised Messiah. They don't believe it. They do. All right. Now, let's go back and realize part of what people in the Old Testament, as we went through the entire Old Testament, what do we learn about Judaism? Was it a very simple religion to follow? There was a lot of sacrifices. There were a lot of rules and regulations. There were a lot of what we call mitzvahs or laws. There were a lot of commandments. Someone said there were 613 commandments to follow. I don't know about you, but that would be kind of hard for me to follow all that. So along comes Christianity. And Christianity says, I'm not trying to just throw all of the fact of what you had as a religious tradition After all, Christianity came out of Judaism because Jesus was a Jew. But folks, it really boils down to this. The grace of God is a gift. And Jesus brought that gift to mankind in the person of Jesus Christ. And he demonstrated that gift on the cross through his shed blood. He took your sin and my sin and put it on him at the cross. Now, let me tell you what you have to do. Hey, I got news for you. All you have to do is believe that and accept that, and you'll be saved. Now, to a Jew, does that make sense? Certainly not. They've come out of Judaism. How can that make sense? You got to eat kosher food. You got to do it. You see what I'm saying? So that was what these people, some of that synagogue of Satan, as he described, pretty strong terms here, were coming down at. They were causing problems over these theological issues. Acts 15 deals with that, the Jerusalem conference, okay? Mentioned in the letter to Smyrna, but here Christ promises that it mentions in Smyrna they were being persecuted too. But here he says, I'm going to humble them. I'm going to humble them as he did the persecutor Saul. Because remember, Saul was a very strong Jew, very strong Pharisee, and he was persecuting. He was there at the stoning of Stephen. So we know Paul was right in there with them. But he's going to bring them down, humble them. Now, he also says something else. He says, because, in verse 10, you've kept the word of my perseverance. Now, you persevered in my word. I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is coming upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, what in the world does that mean? What hour of testing? Well, this is a prophetic reference that the church in history, represented here by this Philadelphian church, again, if you teach the rapture point of view and that there is a rapture, and you teach pre-tribulation viewpoint of Revelation, and we'll look at that when we get into chapters 4 through 19. Not all people believe this. But what I think he's saying here is that they're not going to have to go through that hour of testing. So what's the hour of testing? Tribulation. The tribulation. Okay? Now, their viewpoints on the tribulation. Three views regarding the church and tribulation. They're very simple. Some believe the church will be raptured before the tribulation begins. And how many years are there of the tribulation? Seven. The first 3.5, and there's another 3.5. Many refer to the first 3.5 as the time of tribulation. Many refer to the last 3.5 as the time of the great tribulation. Because you think it's bad in the first 3.5, you ain't seen nothing yet. Now, I'm already working into that material. The last 3.5 years are horrific. Okay? Pre-tribulation, some, and we had a pastor here in our church who taught raptured at the middle of the tribulation. Mid-trib, they call it. Or some say, this is my friends with the SDA, they teach that you endure the tribulation. Okay? Sort of as a refining kind of process. All right. So why do we believe, we're deviating here because this is such a controversial topic. Why do we believe in the pre-tribulation? Well, I think David Jeremiah does a great job in the book explaining this. Some Christians and Bible scholars believe the church will go through the tribulation. I just cited that. I have great respect for Seventh-day Adventists. They're wonderful people. Matter of fact, they're some of the kindest people I ever am around. If you've worked around an SDA person, I call them SDAs for short, they're very kind people. They're very nice, wonderful people to be around, okay? We may differ in doctrinally on things. Well, obviously different. They worship on what day? The Sabbath, okay? And I'm reminded by my friend who's an SDA, hey, well, which part of the Ten Commandments do you not want to keep? I said, well, he said, well, it says remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So why are you worshiping on Sunday? I try to explain that. That didn't go anywhere. But I'm just trying to say, see what I'm saying? Okay. Some say you got to go through it just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went through the fiery furnace to be tested. But here Christ says he's going to keep them from the hour of testing and not through it. Very different, isn't it? The word church is found 19 times in Revelation 1 through 3, and this is something we're going to emphasize. When we read Revelation 4 through 19, the word church is never in there. So by logical assumption, what are we deducing? Church is gone. All right. So if the Lord were going through the church in this terrible period, he'd probably mention it. So according to this viewpoint, are believers during the tribulation, where are they? Well, we believe they're in heaven, okay? Second, Revelation 4 says there are 24 elders, and David Jeremiah in his book is teaching, he believes those represent the church. God would not allow part of his believers to be in heaven and another part on earth, okay? That's a second reason. Third, it talks about a judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat must occur. Where does that happen? This happens in heaven during the tribulation that the rest of the earth is going through. That's a third reason for the pre-trib point of view. All right? What is being judged? Let's make sure we understand that. And we get further into Revelation, we're going to talk about a great white throne judgment. I'm not talking about the great white throne judgment. What do you need to should you be worried about appearing in the great white throne judgment? Why? Because you're a believer. Should you be worried, I guess that may not be, about the Bema seat of Christ? Yeah. What are you doing for kingdom work right here? What are your deeds on earth doing? That's what that judgment will be about. Okay? What's being judged? The works accomplished for Christ on earth. Remember what book of James, when we studied it? Faith without works is what? Say it. Faith? All right. I leave you to your own examination on that one. What are you doing? What am I doing? What are you doing? What am I doing? All right. The last, it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, where does that occur? On heaven or on earth? All right, if you have a description of the marriage supper of the Lamb, who's going to be there? The bride of Christ, the church. Well, if it's not going to be on earth, where is it going to be? So where's the church going to be? Okay. So those are some of the reasons. All right. So the declaration of Christ to this church. Go back and remember. He said, I'm going to humiliate their enemies. Who were the enemies? The synagogue of Satan. They were persecuting them. I'm going to keep them from our testing. We just talked about that. And then he says, I promise to come quickly. Where does he say that? Verse 11. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Where's the crown coming? What crown? What crown? Where are you getting a crown? Is it on earth or in heaven? Heaven. Okay. Hold on to your face and no one can take the crown that's laid up for you. What are you going to do with those crowns when you get to the foot of Jesus? You're going to lay them down, aren't you? Okay. You're not going to walk around with some crown on your head. Don't think you're going to be homecoming queen or something, all right? All right. For overcomers, it says their ultimate destination is the New Jerusalem. Where did I get that? Verse 12. He who overcomes, here's that word again, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not go out from it anymore. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, that New Jerusalem, which we're going to look at in the latter part of Revelation, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. So he is suggesting those of you who are overcomers, who persevere, you're going to have an ultimate destination in a New Jerusalem that's going to come down out of heaven and you're going to reign with Christ and other saints, okay? Now, what is this message of this church to us today? Hopefully there are a lot of examples of Philadelphian churches around, first of all. I hope there are. How are these characterized? Well, they're excited by open doors of ministry and the future of their church. Are you all excited about the future of our church? I hope you are. I've been here 72 years in this church, and it's growing, and it's expanding, and there's good things happening. And I should be excited about that, okay? Recognize God's hands on the church, and they get excited to see what God's doing in their midst. That's another sign of an alive church, and a church that's faithful, as described here. But also remember and realize that members can't do anything great for the Lord in their own strength, but they got a dependent on the power of prayer. And you all recall, if you took your little magnet home and put it on your refrigerator, January 20th of 2020, we're starting 20 days of prayer, sincere, dedicated prayer about the future of our church. Because while we say we want to rely on the Holy Spirit, we got to bathe it with prayer. A good live church is a praying church. We also must teach the Word of God each week to all age groups. I don't know what's going on in our preschool and children. Some of you have taught in there. I assume you're teaching them the Bible. I assume you're introducing them to characters that they'll learn. I know when I grew up in the church, I started learning about Jonah and the whale and all these things. You know, you've got to teach them this stuff. Ground them in the Word, okay? Because the Word is fastly eroding in a lot of churches, and people are not being taught it. But be motivated then as a result of that to grow in their walk with the Lord. Also, leaders and laity recognize and surrender the lordship of Christ because they all serve only one master. And then last, I want to end on this note. This is the faithful church. It's the Philadelphian church. You told me that Philadelphia is known as the city of brotherly love. So Christ said in John 13:35, by this everyone will know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Now, I want to just pause there and let's talk about external demonstration of love and internal. External mean when I go out this door back here versus what I'm doing in here. Now, let me just throw out some ideas. And I mean this. You all know me. I get on my soapbox and I have a lot of pet peeves. But I would like for you to ask people who come to work for me at my house, as I had someone yesterday do, how do I interchange with that person? How do I treat somebody I've hired to come at my place? I've given you the example before. I worked for a man at the college one time that he was walking to a meeting in Nashville and they were going up the stairwells, and the guy that I reported to at the college spoke to a janitor, and this person who was above my, I'll tell you who it was, the president of the college, turned to him and said, why'd you speak to him? Folks, that just flies all over me. Let me tell you something. In heaven, there's going to be all socioeconomic classes, all different colors of people. They're going to speak. It says every tribe and nation. So when you go out of this place, how do you treat the person that waits on you in the restaurant? Are you friendly? Do you leave them a tip? I've heard people say Christians are the worst tippers ever. Folks, those people waiting on you are usually young people who every time I ask that, where are you going to school? Because I want them to go to school. They're trying to work their way through college or somewhere. Give them a tip. Be kind to them. Be friendly with them. I'll compliment our pastor. Went out to lunch with him not long ago. He asked the lady waiting on us, tell me about yourself. He said, how can I pray for you? How are you treating people? Your cashiers, the person who might take your groceries out. How are you treating them? Now let's talk about it in here. I got news for you. If you're a believer, and if you believe in eternal life, you're all going to spend eternity with all of us. Some of you say, oh my gosh. Am I right? Are we? So we better kind of love one another. We better be kind to one another. I love you all, but I tell you sometimes it bothers me. I see people come in here anew, and I know we all creatures have it. I've been on this soapbox before. We sit at the same people, same table. But you know, if somebody new comes in your midst, say, here, please join me. What's your name? Had I'd rather be a part of that kind of church or one that ate persimmon pie for breakfast? So let's do this. And I'm going to end this totally different this morning. Before you start grabbing your chairs, I want you to go find somebody in here that I know he got name tag, but you don't know who they are. And just say, I'm Rodney. And I want you to tell them your age and your weight. No, I'm just kidding. just tell them, I'm glad you're my brother or sister in Christ, and just glad you're here. Do that and then leave, all right? Find somebody you don't know. Don't speak to somebody you sit with every week, and then get out of here, okay?